sermon tonight comes from Psalms chapter 39. Psalms chapter 39. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Amen. This is God's word. Let us turn to him in prayer. Father, we have tender, broken hearts that are marred by sin, that are infected, and Lord, its first motion is not to beat for Christ. And so we have great need. So instruct us, we pray. Holy Spirit, help us as we try and understand your word. Direct my words, I pray. Lord, give us understanding, and Lord, build us up in Christ. Build us up in you, our hope. We would wait for you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I appreciate the Apple family jumping in for worship. It is a great service to the church, and I know I would be nervous as I'll get out getting up there to play piano, so that's an incredible thing. I appreciate you serving the church in that manner, Will and Mr. Scott. It's a joy in my heart to get up here, see you get up here and just make Christ big. And I want to say amen every time this guy says something, and so it was a blessing. Psalms 39, I've entitled this sermon, How to Lose Well, the Experiential Christian Life. Now, this is a serious psalm and a deep psalm. To be or not to be, that is the question. Whether it is nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles and by opposing end them, to die to sleep no more, and by a sleep to say we end the heartache and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to. It is a consummation devoutly to be wished, to die to sleep, perchance to dream. Aye, there's the rub, for in the sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil. Must give us pause. There's the respect that makes calamity of life so long. Probably familiar words. Shakespeare's Hamlet. Shakespeare, writing in this play, presented a character to us in great anguish, really through this entire story. Right? This is a man who's dealing with his father who's been murdered. He's got betrayal of this man Claudius. He's got a haunting of a ghost that's wooing him to then murder in return as these anxieties well up. And then in the midst of all of this, he finds the skull of his friends, where he's actually quoting this part here, contemplating and watching. Hamlet, though, eventually dies, and all of his plans fail, everything he set up. Notice that, as if you notice in the story, if you've read it before, you'll know that as his plans slip away, he becomes more and more distressed. And he's so distressed, in fact, that he contemplates in this famous quote that maybe death is sweeter because of the dreams that we could have in them. You can see a deep anguish of a man dealing with many things that are natural, conflicts within family. Right? We've read of a similar thing with David. David, in the last psalm, is having to run from friends, his own people. Paul, the apostle, is the same way. He's been beaten 39 times, twice, at shipwreck, stoned to death, and he says constantly on the run from his own people, day and night. In our own journey, we have to deal with these deep and disturbing issues that we face, right, as we undergo the miseries of this life. That's what happens when you're born in Adam, when you're born in the flesh. You were born in sin and undergo miseries of this life. And so how will we answer these things in that day when you're dealing with these struggles? In Psalm 38, we were warned of the three enemies, if you recall, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And then David gave us three prayers to conform our thinking and to fight these enemies in real time. Verse 1, he says in chapter 38, "Have mercy on me," is his plea. Verse 9, "You are my desire. See my need and be my help." And then in the end, verse 15, "I will wait for you," right? Despite not being able to put this off fully, not when he wants to, when he hopes that it will end. "But I'll wait for you because you are my answer." The righteousness of Christ answers the accusations of the enemy, the accuser of our souls. Wait for his answer. So here in Psalm 39, David's actually dealing with these attacks. And we kind of see some past, but some of it seems very present, that he's got these attacks, and he's giving us a glimpse of how he wrestles and walks through these things. So if 38 is our guide to handling the enemies of our soul, 39 here is the experientialism. We get to see him walk through it and then use that prayer in that moment, and as his soul cries out. So we'll do this in four parts today, verses 1 to 3. We're going to be introduced to David's dilemma. Verses 4 to 6, we're going to look at David's desire for endurance. He doesn't want to quit. He doesn't give up. There's no end here. Verses 7 to 11, David's desire for deliverance. And then lastly, there's this end where we see David's departing desire. He sees his end. And he still has a request from the Lord. This is a man who continued his fight to the end. So in the first place here, verses 1 to 3, let's look at David's dilemma here. Right? He wants to give no foothold to the enemy. Right? "I will guard my ways that I might sin with my tongue. I'll guard my mouth with a muzzle. So as long as the wicked are in my presence, I was mute. I held my peace." Then he gets a burning heart. David is said to be sick by commentators in here, dealing with some malady. And I don't know about you, but often when I've dealt with sickness, sometimes it just feels terrible. And you lose the ability to think, especially in the head. Sickness in the head just loses that ability to think and cope with emotions, and everything seems worse. A stubbed toe and too much ringing in the background, right? Hunger and, you know, the stomach, it's just worse. But David, though, seems to see this as his end. This is not just something that, it's just a summer cold that'll go away. We'll continue on. Give me a few days, all right? No, the harassment, though, from his friends has also not gone away. So compounded on that is he's got enemies out there who are reviling. David's renown and his victories over enemies hasn't done anything to stop them from continuing to try and bring him down, even though he's God's anointed. Isn't that interesting that David himself wouldn't kill Saul, even though he was the rightful king, because that was God's anointed? I'll let God judge him. It's not my place to take it. But these enemies are willing to do this for Saul and celebrate while it's happening. For all accounts, David seems to be losing while the enemy is waiting to rejoice at his final demise here. Right? Look at verse 1. So long as the wicked are in my presence. Right? They keep making appearances, right? They keep making themselves known like the cockroaches you just can't seem to get rid of in the kitchen or the ants. Right? They come back and they make their presence known. Verse 8, he said, don't make me the scorn of the fool. These enemies are watching for any reason that they can rejoice in David's downfall. They want them to know, we got you this time. We're right. Yet despite these accusations and all this jeering, David is determined to keep silent for some reason. Verses 1, 2, I'm going to guard my mouth. I'm going to guard my mouth with a muzzle. I heard a pastor preach on this and said, it's not a bit. You can still say something with the bit. It's a muzzle. There's no opening the mouth in there. There's no getting words. Listen, I'm going to be completely silent on this. I was mute. I was silent. I held my peace. David's guarding his ways here. He's guarding his mouth. The ESV translate verse 2, actually, I held my peace to no avail. But most every other translation I looked into actually read something like, I was mute, I was silent, even from good. Just looking up that, and that seemed to be confirmed in the language, right? David here is practicing restraint on his tongue, particularly in the presence of the wicked. And he feels pressure to respond so fiercely at all of these accusations that he won't even let something good come out of his mouth. He said, you know what, I'm going to refrain from even a blessing. It'd be great to have the blessing of a king. I know I would, standing before a king. Even if he didn't know anything about me. And God's people, though, are to bless those who curse us, right? This is the way of the Christian life. You're going to face it. You can't get away from that. We're to love our enemies and we're to do good to those who mistreat us, the Gospels teach us. And yet James reminds us that this fierce opponent, right, the tongue, is the most untamable of the things that we have. In fact, if you can tame it, you're pretty much a perfect person. I don't know about you, but I maybe don't say as much out loud for everyone else to hear, but my tongue is not tame. It's such a difficult one here. And David has shut off even, right, that beautiful stream of good to encourage us. Self-control, then, when you're hearing these things, can build an inner raging, right? Especially if we see the wicked getting away with so much, right? We can go back many Psalms and go, why are the wicked getting away with this? Fret not your heart. He has to remind himself. That can, when you see the church torn apart by argument over doctrine and argument over who's pastor, I mean, this goes back to the Corinthians as well. No, man, I'm good. I follow Apollos. That unity, man, I see that sometimes. I have to put away my phone. I can't stand it. Watch men rip each other apart over nuances of text or nuances of thoughts or their perspective, the way they grew up. These are God's people we're talking about. Who are you to judge the heart that they're not following in? That's a dangerous thing, to be caught someone who is attacking a brother. Matter of fact, if you hate your brother and treat him that way, the truth isn't in you. It's a very dangerous thing. There's a righteous anger that can build up with that, though, when you see the real enemies and you know that the truth is working its way in and people are deceived by it. Can't stand some of the mega churches we could name that want to promise you something that you can have here in the flesh, but it's in exchange for your soul, right? Your wealth, your health, right? Your prosperity. Whistle, claim it, right? Snap, you can have this because God wants you. But they don't talk to you about sin. The blind leading the blind, crossing oceans to make sure they're more of a son of hell than when they first began, and that boils me. Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 6, section 5, reminds us, though, that in our fallen state, our first motions are always towards sin. God. I like this language better than the Westminster that says every motion. I think our first motion, we know that the first impulse of the flesh is to gratify the flesh. And we're fighting, we're warring against that right here. And so, but we see that restraint of tongue is still an important thing. Proverbs 21:23, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Can you see David here? I've got to keep myself out of trouble. Psalms 34:13, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. This is in response to who may dwell with the Lord, who may approach him in his holiness in his temple. Well, it's people who have clean hands and they don't have deceiving lips. These are people who keep their tongue from evil. This is an incredible practice. This is something that we should be intentional about, right? That's why we get James telling us that we are to be slow to anger, we are to be quick to listen, and slow to speak, because the tongue is that powerful. And sometimes it's easier to go from righteous anger to anger than from no anger to anger. If your tongue cannot be for praise, though, encouragement, cannot be salt, it can't be grace or timely correction or proof, that which we need, we must be people who are willing to come alongside a brother, snatch them from a father and say, brother, I've got something helpful for you. I was told one just a little bit ago that was helpful for me. Man, that's good. We need that. But if it's not going to be, if you're not going to be able to do that, then it's best to be a people who bridle our tongues instead of just let it go. Eddie's saying, you know what? They'll figure it out. It's the nations that raise and revile God and his people and plot in vain, not Christians. We are worshipers of God, worshipers in spirit and in truth. Not vain babblers who go on and on ranting, who open our mouth at every turn. Well, eventually the dam in David's mouth didn't last. He was determined. I'm going to do this. I'm not going to. But he says, verse 3, my heart became too hot within me. As I mused, as it sat here and cogitated, this fire burned. And then I spoke with my tongue. There's a time for speaking. There's a season for that. David here knows he's a sinner. He's not, right? He's not saying, you know what? I actually can speak in purity, right? 38:18. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. Verse 8 in our own chapter, deliver me from all my transgressions. David knows he is not a man of clean hands, but he knows he is a man of repentance because he must have forgiveness. His guilt is ever before him, but he will not abide the wicked and he will not stay silent. Sin must be dealt with and the wicked must be dealt with. As God's anointed, it is the fame and the glory of God that's at stake. Though David is cautious so that the flesh does not rouse him. How does he respond then? When this fire burns, how does he respond? Well, verses 4 to 6, David's desire for endurance. David will finish his race well. That's not the end. I'm not going to speak and boom, that's it. It's done. I've ended it right there. He's going to finish. He's going to see this battle to the end. So in the throes of this inner tumult, of this fire raging, David calls out to Yahweh to help him put his life in the proper perspective so that he can calm this fire and he can press on. He doesn't just let the fools have it, right? That's it. Come here. That's it. One more time. That's it. No, but he speaks with God. What a restraint. David asked here in verse 4 two things. Lord, make me know my end. That's the first one. That is to say, remind me. Put it in the way that I think each day. Change me constantly before. Change me to constantly have before me how it ends for your servant. I want constantly before me in my mind how you bring me to this end. In other words, put eternity before my eyes, Father. Remind me of the destination of your people. And he asks this, verse 4. Make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Father, remind me, help me believe that this is really a light and momentary affliction. This doesn't go on for eternity. I had a professor explain that once to someone who asked about suffering. Why is suffering in God's hands and not the enemy's hands, right? It would make sense that the enemy, seeking to devour souls, seeking to entice you, to crush you, to sin, would be the one to cause you pain and suffering. God wouldn't do that. And his response was succinct, and I remember it to this day. He said, because if suffering wasn't in God's hands, it would never end. You think the enemy would let go of that one power? You think the enemy would then say, oh, you're right. If there was something sovereignly outside of his control because he has given it up, it's not his, you wouldn't see the end of it. And something severe as suffering, which you are due because of sin, because of the curse, it would never end. And so it can end. What's my end? What is the measure of my days? It doesn't continue for those who are rejecting of Christ, for those who do not believe, for those who not walk with him. It doesn't end in the second death. You get God's grace and you get his goodness now. You get the testimony, his word. You get God's people being a blessing to you in the nations as a testimony. But eventually that never ends. But here for God's people, we understand that that does not end. Suffering ends. But your joy in Christ does not end. In the moment, though, these trials and afflictions do seem like eternity. God, will these ever end? Will I ever learn? Am I going to get it? I don't see the end of this. But, I mean, they really are, in comparison, short. Especially concerning glory. So David sums up these two requests in one word. Fleeting. Let me know how fleeting I am. Here he contrasts, and then verse 5 and 6, two fleeting positions, two fleeting pictures here. One, then he contrasts this fleeting man concerning eternity. Verse 5, my life, he says, is nothing before you. God is from everlasting to everlasting. Not man. Man here is a breath. He's a vapor. He's a field flower blooming one day, and then you go back the next day. You know what? I'd like to have that for my garden. It's not there. It's gone. It's withered away. Verse 6, we see the contrast with these earthly things. Man goes about as a shadow. Verse 6 is really the first of kind of two musings where the first person here is not used. It's kind of an interesting interjection here. Because as he's thinking of eternity, he's putting himself in light of eternity. Right? Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadth, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. But then in verse 6 he goes, surely man, surely for nothing there in turmoil, and man, because he sees himself, I'm here now in this world working and doing. And we see what man is up to every day. But I see eternity before you and before me. And compared to it, I'm nothing. But here, these things are temporary and we're still busy about them. Fleeting. Here in the verse 6, man is an image. It's the same word used in Genesis 1:26, make them in our likeness and image. It's the word phantom. It's used the word idol as well, or vain show, it's translated. It's basically to represent an ordinary image, right? I was thinking about a shadow box. My dad had one from his father who served in the Marine Corps years ago. And then you get the flag from his time of service, and then the box name, usually pictures and some sort of medals. With a shadow box, you get encapsulated in wood and glass, very nicely set, a legacy. The problem is, if you don't know that person, there's very little that you can understand about that legacy. You see, those things are supposed to tell us and supposed to represent to us things that we would never understand and know about this person. But it only reflects a small portion of this person's life, identity, deeds. And so life is like a shadow box. There's some good things there. There's some things we can know, but it tells us nothing. It's a small picture. Man goes about as a shadow, an image, something basic. And then we're told in verse 5, Selah. Think about these things. Think about your fleetingness. Think about eternity and you compared to eternity. I've loved it, having that conversation with my kids. Dad, I don't get eternity. It just doesn't stop. And I was like, yeah. And then think about God, who is all the way that way and all the way that way, from everlasting to everlasting. And it starts to drive you crazy. Right? I've watered these wonderful plants that we've bought before. Right? You go out and you're excited to produce something, or a nice flower or something for the garden, and you go out there and you water this plant. And for some reason, which it's got to be in the production of these plants, because you come back and the thing's dead. I don't get it. We killed more things at our house, you know, these plants, and I love them. And it's not like we neglect them, but we try, but they come back and they're withered. David says here, I'm merely a handful. I'm nothing in comparison. I'm a puff of air. So this sick and possibly dying man, I say dying because look at verse 13, look away from me that I smile again before I depart and am no more. He seems to know his end. He needs comfort as these waves, right, of his end wash over his feet. And his comfort is his finitude, his smallness. David prays then that will be impressed upon him. Make me know, O Lord, my smallness before you. It is the fool that says, I've been successful. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to build new barns. I'm going to store it all in there. And then you know what? I get to just retire and eat, drink, and be merry. But then eternity comes along and says, you fool. Today your soul is demanded of you. And who gets your stuff? These are shadows pursuing shadows. This is vanity. This is all fleeting. Maybe perhaps we know where Solomon gets it now in his understanding. Maybe he'd heard his dad and heard this song preached, right? This is to Jeduthun. 1 Chronicles 25 tells us that this was a man appointed by David, one of the Levites, with Haram and with Asaph to lead singing, to guard the gates. This is worth singing about. And so maybe Solomon has grown up listening to this song in particular, going, it's fleeting. This is vanity. You're a vapor. Solomon then turns and tries to live this life to the max. You know what? I'm going to turn it up to 11 and I'm going to see if I can't squeeze out more than my dad got. But he's deceived. And in the end, he comes to the same conclusion. All is vanity. All is a chasing after wind. And this is what he says at the end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon here. This is the whole duty of man. And it's not establishing, building your kingdom up, building your army, making it awesome and great, conquering the whole world and making your name great. No, he says it's to fear the Lord and obey his commandments. That's it. That's the sum, he says, of it all. I've done it all. I've tried it all in every capacity with it more wisdom than we will all possess together. And he says, it's chasing after wind. You know what's worth your time? Fear the Lord. Obey his commandments. In there is life. So David says, make me know my end. That the time I have in this life is for the praise of the glory of your grace, Father. That's not wasted time. In fact, that time spent humbly before the Lord will help you produce endurance in you for your journey. Our third point here, verses 7 to 11, This is David's desire for deliverance. Now David is moving on to seek relief of Yahweh, from Yahweh, in Yahweh. Here he says, my hope, verse 7, is in you. Then he says, verse 8, deliver me. And then verse 10, remove your hand from me. This is the reality of the Christian life. That it's God who works in you, through you, for you, over you, by Christ and the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like the Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter. He was a bold man with his mouth too many times. At one point he says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Then after being successful in fishing one day, he says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. But then at another place he says, where else would I go? I'm not going to leave you. You have the words of eternal life. Peter's not schizophrenic in here. He's just undone by the presence of God and his work in him. And oftentimes we're thrown apart by that work in us. Sometimes it doesn't even make sense. I need deliverance from you because of what you're doing in my life. But unlike the wicked, whose life is only turmoil and chasing wind, David has not misplaced his hope and his trust. That, there is the key and the difference. I hope in you. I wait for you. Why? Instead, he falls before the mighty presence of the Father, that though his hand is upon him, that he would receive through him this relief. And there is no better cure for an unruly nature of our flesh than to place it before the all-seeing God and say, examine me. Right? Before bigness, right? Carl Sagan looked at this, the pale blue dot, and declared that we're insignificant compared to the vastness of space in the universe. Right? Under the shadow of giant Goliath, the Israelites quaked and ran away. But it is under the eye of God that causes wicked men to cry out to the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from his piercing gaze, because they are guilty before him of offending his infinite holiness. For the believer, then, this presence is also terrible and undoing, right? Think of Isaiah. You deceived me. I'm undone. Because wickedness cannot abide in God's presence. But Yahweh brings his people in his presence. This is where he lives with them. By his Holy Spirit. He will live with us eternally, so they must be changed or they must be utterly destroyed. Cannot live in God's presence in your sinful state. So the Father's gaze, it hurts, it burns, right? One of the things I deal with physically in my life is tightness in my legs and my lower back. And you have this tendon that goes from the hip down to the side, it's called the IT band. And this thing for me is something that routinely gets really tight. And my feet start to hurt, my knees, and then my lower back. And my wife, who has great skill, has helped me with that with some sports medicine background and her own sports as well, will work that for me. It's probably one of the most painful things you can do to yourself willingly. Tattoos don't hurt as bad as that. But what I have come to realize and enjoy over the time is that after that is worked and worked out, I feel a lot better. The pressure from my back and my knees goes away, and I can stand straight. I can walk straighter. I can bend down and do certain things straighter. It burns. It hurts terribly. In fact, she won't let me do it to her because it hurts that bad. And my kids do. I do it to them just because it's funny to see them squeal and squirm and, But this is a deep, terrible pain attending to an issue in my body that is being worked out. So under the eye of God, this burning, this refining fire, this is a good work. This is not a bad work. This is a work for God's people that changes them so that they walk in the way that they are meant to walk in Christ. Before God's eyes is where the light and life of men penetrates hearts and renews souls by his refining fire. It's where you find safety under the shadow of his wings, where nothing can separate you from his love. And that love makes you want to stay there so that you can be fashioned more and more like this beloved son. You actually don't want to leave. I actually enjoy when that IT band gets worked on, because I know what it produces in me. And God's people have new affections that are brought into saying, yes, the surgeon's knife hurts, but I will be better. The embarrassment for confessing sin hurts, but I will be better. Yet David's cry is for deliverance and relief. This is particularly heavy. I think the reason for seeking relief seems to be that if Yahweh continues to press so hard, he feels like it's going to destroy him, and that every fool will find justification to revile him and the God that he serves and proclaims. I think it shows that David was indeed guilty, right? And God is indeed sanctifying him for his sin, right? It's David, if he's overcome by this sickness, right, God's hand of correction remains on him till the end. And David goes to Sheol in what looks like defeat, seemingly proving that these accusations are correct. He says here, verse 8, "Do not make me the scorn of the fool." I believe that's also what he's implying here at the end, that I may smile again before I depart. I don't think he's just wanting things to go away to get better. So we saw the seriousness of sin and the sinfulness of sin in chapter 38, right? That sin guts you, it destroys you, it leaves you maimed and incapacitated, unable to use your skill, emaciated. And here in 39, the sanctifying and disciplining hand of Yahweh searches out his sin, consumes it like a moth that will destroy wardrobes. Those little things you don't even see or hear until they fly away, and they're so skittish, can destroy a whole wardrobe of things. So the Father's mission is to conform you to the Son, utterly undoes your life. It's so undoing that it's equated in the Scriptures with taking up a cross daily and going about life with this death stick across your shoulders. Try that next time you go to Walmart and get your groceries, to take your cross with you. It would be utterly inconvenient. It would be taxing and it would be embarrassing. But this is the life of the Christian who sees this not as the burden of, all right, I've just got to look like a fool. But it seems to the word fool's business to take sin seriously and to kill it and to be about that every day, not denying it, not rejecting it, not running from it, but that being your daily life. We don't get to have just good weeks and then, you know, everything feels good and we get to take time off. Man, I've caught myself in that. Feel like in many ways I'm just getting that as a lesson. Good times are for rejoicing and paying attention in that, the strength of that grace even more. Yes, during the hard times you seem to cling to Christ faster and harder, right? Right? We see this. This is David's cry here. Lord, help me. You got to hear me. You got to help me in this. And that seems to be the only thing. I just got to be relieved of this. It's harder when things are going well. But that is the work of the Christian, to continually fashion their life in there. So this sanctifying work has David's mouth stopped, though. Verse 9, I'm mute. I didn't open my mouth. And this is God's work in him, to restrain him, to help him, to produce in him that endurance, and to cause his heart to seek him for deliverance. Not getting caught up in the wrong things. So despite all this difficulty in God's hand on him, David, or the psalmist says in 73, And we got to read this today. But for me, it is good to be near God, we sang earlier, right? I have made the Lord my refuge that I may tell of all your works. This is a good work. To be pressed down sorely by the hand of God. It's necessary in the life. And God will decide to what degree he does that. What degree you need that and where he is bringing you to. But it is good. For one day in his courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. It's better to be in the house of mourning, the scriptures tell us, than in the house of feasting. David wants you to know again, sin is ugly. And I'm fighting it right now by placing my hope in the Father, seeking his deliverance so that I can guard my ways. David seeks this deliverance that once again he can put the enemies to silence and smile. God's people will face, though, a great deal in life. I don't know what that is for you. But you read the testimonies and biographies. John Piper has some great biographies out there. Hour and a half, hour and 45 minutes of just breaking down a man's life with some incredible quotes and know what they've gone through. What William Tyndale suffered to bring us a reliable copy of Scripture. The deep depression of William Cowper and the blessed psalms and theology we get in being helped. The difficulty of depression and gout and physical ailments, but the tenacity of preaching of Spurgeon. These figures stand for us as examples that God's people will go through difficult things and we're not immune to those things. Thank God for the mercy of medicine and those who can help us in the medical field who know how to help those ailments. What a blessing. But despite all of those things, we still go through many trials. It is through many dangers, toils, and snares you will have already come and will. But grace has brought you safe this far, and it is grace, my friends, that will bring you home. David's faith did not waver, though his flesh cried out against him, and he waited, and his hope was solely on Christ. He will not let the enemy rejoice over him in bringing temptation that he cannot escape. That's what the Father will do for you. He will not let the enemy rejoice over you by bringing temptation that cannot be escaped. He will provide the way out. And lastly here is David's departing desire. He's got a departing prayer, and then we'll use it as an application here. David reiterates the concern in verse 8. Right, verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. Verse 12, hear my prayer and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace on my tears, for I'm a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. He's praying that the Father would consider his low and temporary condition and remove his frowning providence so that he could leave this world with a smile. No one wants to get to their end, have the knowledge that the enemy wins and that God's people lose. No one. David wants deliverance from this. This is his departing desire, but are you ready for this? We lose down here. We don't win. I don't know if you recognize those words. Those are not my words. Those are the words of John MacArthur from a sermon in 2020. He was speaking at a conference, so kind of at the state of evangelicalism and the state of the country and the church. And he said emphatically, we lose down here. We don't win. And it caused a great uprising and stir. And I'm not saying these words to start a rift, get on a high horse. And if you want to talk with me afterwards, we'll talk about these things because I think it's important to seek God's word on these things. But David here seems certain of his demise. Before I depart and am no more, he says. Before I head out of this life and don't exist, the words mean. Right? David is the best of us. He was earth's greatest king. He's the picture of a strong, godly man who clings to Christ amidst the greatest and most difficult of enemies. Yet we find him here in this 39th Psalm, humbled, despondent, fretting the consequences of his end and contemplating his smallness. Instead of his legacy as a cornerstone and the foundation of the kingdom, he tells us he's a sojourner, an exile, a guest here. And that's the way of all earthly kings. We lose down here. Hear this from the scriptures. You lose your life. Matthew 10:39. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is something quoted in all four gospels. 1 Corinthians 6:19. You were bought at a price. It's no longer yours. You're mine, Christ says. We lose our physical lives, right? Revelation 6 depicts the heads of the martyrs underneath the throne. We are told we must be born again. We have to have a different life. We have to lose. We don't get to keep things the same in the same life in the same way. We must decrease and Christ must increase. We lose. We lose our life. We lose all this stuff in the world and the heart for its possessions. Matthew 6:20-21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, but lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt, nor thieves break in and steal. In fact, the believers in Hebrews are commended because their property was stolen and they received it with joy. Brothers, you endured well. There was a commendation for them. We lose our land. You go from friend with the world, able to be part of all its aspects and all of its commerce, to sojourner and exile. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't have a land. In fact, Abraham was looking to a better land. They didn't take for themselves what was promised. They didn't have that. You lose your comfortable life with the world, right? Even in this church. The church, right? We sing by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. God's people will be persecuted for their faith. We don't get a comfortable life. John 15:20. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. John 16:33. In the world, you will have tribulation. Acts 14:22, Romans 8:17, Philippians 1:29, 2 Timothy 3:12, 1 Peter 5:10. All is part of your life as a believer is to go through some sort of persecution, wronged. In fact, it says through many you must enter. That's often the story of many Christians through many sufferings. We also lose our natural eyesight. We start seeing with eyes of faith, Hebrews 12:1. We lose the dignity in the eyes of the world to proclaim a gospel that's foolishness to them. They think we're fools for standing here preaching this. Jews think we're causing people to stumble and not obey God. We lose the world's applause because we don't join in with them in the same debauchery, 1 Peter 4. We lose. We lose, we lose. Do we get that? Hamlet dies. The Norwegians come and take his throne. The world continues to go on and surrender its possessions to the living, and someone else reigns in their place. Elijah, for all his power, ran from a wicked queen and had to appoint his successor. And then he was given the responsibility of crowning a new king who would turn out to be wicked as well. Interesting enough, he was one of the men who were given a glimpse of what the true glory would be on the Mount Transfiguration. You remember that? Who are these two men? It was Moses and Elijah. Elijah, you don't get to see that. Oh, by the way, Elijah, here's how it ultimately goes. You see, MacArthur added to this statement, which is often left out. He says, but we win on the eternal stage. You see, we win the ultimate big battle. 1 Corinthians 7:31, for the present form of this world is passing away. 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. These are not the same elements we're dealing with here. Adam failed, Abraham failed, Moses failed, and even David had failed. And it's not us who are going to establish this kingdom, because it's done in a power that we don't possess. Done by one who possesses the power. Thus, the fulfillment of all these things is in Christ. It is Jesus who says it is finished, because he has effectively paid for salvation in his blood and procured redemption for all people, all his people. It is Christ's resurrection from the dead that we are born to a living hope. It is Jesus who says, I go to prepare a place for you, not I'm going to come finish what you started. And it is Jesus who is able to keep us from stumbling and present us blameless before his presence. This means that ultimately we are the truest, biggest winners for those who are in Christ Jesus. See how I turned that around? It's not all bad. If you're dreading that, yes, we lose our life, but we are hidden in Christ, born of imperishable seed, which is the living word. You lose your life because it's in him, in the one in whom we live and move and have our being. You traded one for another. Real life. We lose our stuff in this world. It could be burned, taken away, flood, gets old, breaks because it's cheap. But we have eternal treasure and commendation from our Father waiting for us. We lose our homelands, but gain the promised eternal land that Abraham was looking forward to. We lose earthly comforts, but instead we get an eternal weight of glory, Corinthians tells us. We lose worldly eyes, so we're not just blinded here. We get eyes of faith so that we can avoid the traps of the enemy and we can rightly divide this word, that it may be for us help and nourishment and comfort and an anchor for shifting souls and hearts. We lose dignity but receive the reward of those who hold to the testimony of Christ fully to the end while spreading the fragrance of him throughout the nations. Man, what a privilege. What a transaction. Living word, not the dead law. We lose earthly pleasures, but we keep unstained garments so that we will have this proper attire for the wedding feast that you're invited to. So then, by way of closing here, would you pursue, as one of our professors at our seminary coined, Christian faithfulness? Like David, bridle your tongue when it needs to be. Humble yourselves before God. He's much bigger. Hope in the Lord. Would you turn from sin? Pray that you would be determined to leave no part of your life untouched by his power and transforming work. Oh, we desperately need it. I desperately need this. Love your neighbor. Yes, take office. Public office and execute justice, defend good. Don't give in to the evil. Let your conduct be good around others. We're to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We're to take up our cross. We're to put our hands to kingdom work and not look back. Yes, being a mom is kingdom work, raising faithful children nurtured in the Lord. Yes, being a father, providing for your family in a skill in this world is faithful kingdom work, because you are obeying God in those things and exemplifying Christ in the world, hopefully. We're to be strong, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be courageous. And seek to die well, for only in death does glory have its true final birth. Gives life to a form that can only be achieved when we shuffle off this mortal coil. Unless a seed falls and dies, it can't do anything, right? So the first death is death to sin. We die well, but we're dying to sin. Then you die to self. And then the last death is in this body that will be raised in glory. Meanwhile, we hope. We wait in the Lord, knowing that his promises have never failed, no matter how hard the hand is upon us. This is a great work. Let us pray.
Father, we ask your mercies. For we have sinned. And Lord, if there's those with heavy hand upon them, that you would bring relief. That their life would smile of the life of Christ. But that they would reap the reward of your discipline, the reward and the harvest of righteousness. Oh Lord, train us by your hand. Keep us for that day. Help us to cling to you, walking faithfully. And Lord, as we turn to the left or right, repenting because you abundantly pardon. Help us to remember that you are the refuge and a hope. You see, you care. And you will complete what you started in your people. We thank you in the name of Christ. Amen.